Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is God's word. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word here. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, in the past several weeks, we've looked together at this testimony of the very first example of the persecution of the Christian church. We've seen the religious authorities of Israel lay hands on and detain the apostles Peter and John for the supposed crime of healing a once lame man, but really for proclaiming in Jesus Christ of Nazareth true power in the resurrection from the dead. Up to this point, we've seen a bit of their back and forth, and we now come up to the really pivotal moment in this section, which tells not only of the first example of persecution of the Christian church, but also the first display of civil and religious disobedience from those within the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in depth this morning, and we have a lot to get to, so we're just going to dive right in. Look with me at point one of verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, it says. They recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, you want to talk about boldness. It's important to recognize the power and the influence these 70-plus plus one men of the Sanhedrin had over the people of Israel. They were the authority in the eyes of the nation. The entire system of Judaism was really built on fearing those in power, and specifically those who placed upon the people strict guidelines for religious conformity and compliance. Everybody feared these men. They were really the final say into how God expected the nation to be governed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ones who claimed to love the law of God so much that they just had to institute other rules and regulations which acted as fences or barriers around the original commands of God so that the people wouldn't even get close to maybe even possibly transgressing the actual law. The problem is that these fences and these barriers of all these human rules and regulations were being placed on par with Scripture, which of course led to their holding the people accountable to human statutes and even traditions as if they were the very words of and commandments of God himself, which is of course the actual definition of legalism. That's what legalism is. But you didn't want to cross these guys, these members of the Sanhedrin, because they had the power and the authority to expel you from not only the local synagogues and the temple, but even out of the city as a whole. They could also imprison you at a whim. They could fine you and your family. They could publicly beat you or shame you, which we will see. And they even had the power to put you to death, either by stoning or by other means, including turning you over to the Roman authorities to have you crucified. These guys had a lot of power. They had tremendous authority and really unchecked control over the nation. They were among the most powerful men in all the world. And here you have Peter and John, these two guys, these nobodies from Galilee who months ago would never have stood before this council in the same way that they're doing so now. We remember Peter was even afraid to show his face in the courtyard of the high priest. He was cowering around in the dead of night for fear that they would seize him for being associated with the criminal Jesus of Nazareth. But now Peter stands before this powerful council and declares, "It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth who healed this man. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth who made this man well. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has a power that you can't even dream of having, because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's servant. He's God's Christ, his Messiah. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not dead as you had hoped, but he is alive. You killed him, but God raised him. We're here to tell you that you do not speak for God. In fact, at this point, you are enemies of God, but God is gracious. God is gracious. If you would but repent, if you would but turn from your sin, if you would turn from your sin and turn back to the living God through his Son, the one whom you killed, his Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in whose name alone is reconciliation made possible. In fact, there is no other name. There is in no other name salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men, including you yourselves or your religious system. There is no other name by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. In the eyes of the Sanhedrin, Peter and John were laymen. They had no authority. They were uneducated common men. The word here is idiotes, where we get the word what? Idiot. Though this isn't intended to be quite as harsh as calling them idiots, the point is they were uneducated. They were not illiterate, but they were unschooled. They were unlettered. They didn't have the credentials. They didn't go to the rabbinical seminary or the Bible colleges. They were fishermen. They were ordinary, everyday, average Joes. They were nobodies. The council couldn't believe these two guys standing before them, telling them to repent and to turn to God. That they were standing before them and saying, repent and turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke says they're astonished at what's going on here. And in any other circumstances, they may have laughed Peter and John right out of that place, or maybe even had them beaten for having the audacity to speak to the high priest in such manner. But they had a big problem here, didn't they? These guys had a big problem. What was it? That's right. The man standing next to them. The man standing next to them. The lame man made well. The guy who Luke tells us here in verse 22 was more than 40 years old, who was lame from his mother's womb. The man who folks recognize as the one who sat by the beautiful gate, who sat by the gate day in, day out, now standing before them in perfect health. Standing before them and next to a temple full of people rejoicing and praising the God of Israel for what has been done. A temple full of people who are being converted to Christianity by the thousands. That's their problem. That's their problem. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do? These guys were fishermen. They were uneducated laymen. They were average, obscure nobodies. But it was very evident to all they had been with Jesus, who did the very same thing. Not only healing and performing creative miracles, but also teaching and preaching, speaking with boldness before the high priest and his cronies. These were not new converts. They had been with Jesus. And we know the reason for their boldness, don't we? It wasn't due to their quick brushing up on the historical theological position of Israel or even their proper interpretations of Moses and the prophets. They were bold because they now had the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of them. The Spirit of God who now indwelled them, causing them to remember that which Jesus taught them. The Spirit who had filled them and was empowering them, controlling them to speak on his behalf, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. You remember in Luke 12, Jesus said, listen to this, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then speaking on the end of the world in Luke 21, he says to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, you see that word there, before? Before all this, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. He says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Okay, Acts chapter 4. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They had nothing to say. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. They had nothing to say in opposition. They had nothing to say. Do you know that that very same Spirit of God dwells in you this morning if you are a believer in Christ? The very same unchangeable, all-knowing, all-wise, all-infinite, all-powerful, all-sovereign Spirit of God resides in you this morning. And he will be within you until the day you perish from this earth and will be in you to give you words to speak should you find yourself in this similar situation as these two uneducated, obscure, common men from Galilee. Such men and women are exactly who God loves to use for his glory. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is low, despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." I read a great quote this past week. Elitism has no place in God's kingdom. Adam was a gardener. Ruth was a field laborer. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. David was a shepherd. Joseph was a carpenter. Mary was a mother. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker. God uses many ordinary people to advance his kingdom. End quote. And today is no different. The same Spirit who resided within the apostles has taken up residence in each and every believer here this morning. Which means that you can now stand boldly in the face of those whose aim it is to honor themselves instead of honoring God. You too can stand boldly in the faces of those who distort the truth regardless of their position or power in this world. And you can be absolutely confident in your own declaration of his word, for it will not be you who speak, but the Spirit who dwells within you. Now, these powerful men, these religious authorities were astonished. Their mouths were shut. They didn't know quite what to do. So Luke says in verse 15, they had commanded them to leave the council so they could confer with one another. Basically saying, take them away so that we can talk amongst ourselves, so we can get a game plan here. And then we're given a sneak peek into this deliberation. And who knows where Luke got this information from. Maybe it was Nicodemus. Maybe the respected Gamaliel told a soon-to-be apostle. Maybe it was Saul of Tarsus himself who would go on to tell his traveling partner, Luke, the details of this meeting. Maybe he was sitting in the Sanhedrin. We don't know that, but we do know what was said. They said to each other in verse 16, "What shall we do with these men? What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But," now I want us to stop right there for one moment. Here we see maybe one of the greatest demonstrations of the unbeliever's hatred of God and his gospel throughout the history of the world. And it shows for us the great level of stubbornness and the hard-heartedness, the obstinacy that the unbelieving world has for the truths of their Creator. Imagine this conversation between these members of the council. We know what we've seen here is a miracle. We've already settled that it's a creative miracle, so it had to come from God. They've even told us how it happened and by what name it happened. They've been quoting our prophets, showing us the exact fulfillment of how the Messiah was to come, and it's all lining up with Jesus of Nazareth. They've boldly confronted us on our complicity in the murder of the Savior, and they've even told us that God is so loving, so merciful, so gracious that he would forgive us. He would restore us and our nation. And that he would reconcile to himself a people who even murdered his very own son. We've heard all these truths. But. You've heard of the great buts of the Bible. Well, this is one of the most tragic buts in the Bible, because it's at this moment the representatives of the nation of Israel formally and collectively reject their Messiah, and they still reject him to this day. We've heard these truths, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do you see this? Do you see this in your Bibles here? Do you see this in verse 17? Do you see that but? This is how it's always been. This is how it was in the Old Testament. This is how it was in the first century. This is how it is today. Unbelievers hate the gospel because they hate the God of the gospel. They hate the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and the gospel of God, regardless of how glorious and gracious that gospel is. Here the apostles say, you are the builders who rejected the cornerstone. You are the tenants who murdered the prophets and killed the heir. You are the ones who delivered God in human flesh over to the hands of lawless men and had him crucified. You are the ones deserving of the eternal condemnation and wrath of God for sinning against him repeatedly. But now, even now, he will have mercy on you. He will forgive you and reconcile you to himself. He will wash you white as snow. He will blot out all your transgressions. He will pour his Spirit into your very hearts and will allow you to enter into his presence for all of eternity if you would but repent of your sin. If you would but believe in the gospel and call upon the name of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And their immediate response is not to turn and believe and to rejoice, but to shut these guys up. But to shut these guys up before word spreads to the rest of the nation, and God forbid Rome, who would strip them of their position of religious authority, and their high life would be over as they know it. That's what they're afraid of. Do you see the utter hatred and contempt for God in this verse? You got to see it. Do you see that when we are dealing with the unbelieving world, we are not dealing with a people who are indifferent to the truths of God, but who are in fact enemies of God, who are hostile in mind and deed to God, and that unless God does a mighty work in transforming their hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, they will continue in their hatred of God until the day they die? They hate God. They loathe God, which is why when God walked among us, they killed him. They would do the same thing today. These men killed God in the flesh. They hung him to a Roman cross. And if they were willing to kill the Son of God when he walked among them, what do you think the God haters of this world would do to his followers? What do you think they'll do to the children of God? Well, history has shown us, right? Here you have Peter and John. A couple chapters or next chapter from now, they're going to be beaten. They're going to be thrown into prison. Stephen will be stoned to death a couple chapters later. James will be killed. Paul, Andrew, Matthew, Philip, Thomas, Jude, Barnabas, Mark. You don't have to leave. He's not bugging anybody there. You can sit back down. You know, this is one of the things. The babies don't bother me. When we first came over here, there was no babies. No crying. That is a tremendous sound. Thank you, Grace, for... I love it, personally. And you guys don't have to leave either. You just go right ahead. Paul, Andrew, Matthew, Philip, Thomas, Jude, Barnabas, Mark. Tradition tells us all these men were killed for their faith in Christ. They can't kill Christ, so they will kill his followers. They can't kill him again. He's in heaven. So they're going to kill us. Polycarp, Justin Martyr. It continues through the early and middle ages. Great persecutors of the church. Nero, Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, Decius Maximus. Just brutally savaged and murdered these men and women of Christ. Fast forward to the Reformation period. Men like Tyndale, Ridley, Latimer, John Rogers, Thomas Cranmer, so many others, killed for their adherence to and their faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Oftentimes even imprisoning and killing men and women and their families over their desire to uphold the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. Since then, you have swaths of faithful men and women, even up to and including today in most parts of the world, who are being brutally attacked, thrown into labor camps, and even killed as a result of their faith in Christ, a Christ which the unbelieving world hates, therefore seeks to take out their hatred on his people. You know, I'm always cautious to speak out on current events from this pulpit. Occasionally, I may reference something, but I only get 45 minutes each week. Okay, so I want to maximize that time talking about things of eternal value. I'm not too thrilled about using any of that time on the temporal, trivial, and ever-changing matters of this corrupted and cursed earth. Which is why I've waited so long to mention anything about our dear brother James Coates up in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Typically, I like to wait until all the facts come out before I say something from this pulpit, but it's clear to me that what's going on up there, this church up north, is really just another example of what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 4. Now again, this stuff has been taking place all over the world from the beginning of the church, and much worse. Every single day, people are suffering, the persecuted church. But when it becomes a reality in parts of the so-called free world, in the Western world, it should cause us to take a long, hard look at the shifting tides of our civilization. If you haven't heard about this church, it's known as Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada, and here's a headline from World Magazine over the past couple of months. Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada, turned himself over to Royal Canadian Mounted Police on Tuesday. He and his congregation had consciously disregarded Alberta Health Services orders to keep in-person church services at 15% capacity as a coronavirus prevention measure. Now he is in jail, where he will remain until trial, until he agrees to comply with Alberta's COVID-19 restrictions. That's something the pastor says he cannot do in good conscience. Now listen to me. Folks can come in here and say, yeah, but you know, the guy blatantly disobeyed after being warned by the authorities to cease meeting together in person because of a pandemic, because of a virus. It's known at this point to have no lasting effects on 99.998% of infected people. We'll get to that disobedience in a moment, but what I want you to see now is just another demonstration of the unbelieving world's hatred for God, specifically by those in positions of so-called authority and power. Typically, not always, but typically, the more influence and power one has over a people, the more their hatred of God is obvious, because they see God as their competition. They see him as their competition instead of as the one who placed them into that position by his sovereign will and power. They themselves want to be God. Therefore, they will stop at nothing to attack his people, no matter how corrupt and vile they appear to be in the process. And here's a perfect example. Are you ready for this? Let me quote another recent article. While Pastor James Coates sat in a Canadian prison for almost a month for refusing to cease gathering and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, these three charming members of society These three charming members of the human race were released back into the general public in the same area, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. One of these men, and I'm not going to say his name, kidnapped an 8-year-old girl. A complete stranger threw her into his van and raped her. He spent 3 months in prison. 3 months. And was released right back out on bail, right into the community. Another guy here has a history of breaking into homes and sexually assaulting women while they sleep, as well as voyeuristically watching minors. Police have said he poses a significant risk of harm to the community and should be avoided at all cost. Yet, he was released into the same community a couple months prior to their arresting of Pastor James Coates for having church on Sunday morning. Lastly, third example, quote, another repeat offender was arrested and released again. even though he has a long criminal history of sexually abusing at least 19 minors going back over a decade, with the youngest being 4 years old. Law enforcement has issued a statement by saying they have reasonable grounds to believe he will commit another sexual offense against someone under the age of 16 while in the community. The police. According to Global News, this man has pedophilic interests towards both boys and girls and has a history of opportunistic offending against children in his life. He has also shown that he will groom and or lure his victim. Last week, after Pastor James Coates was released, Health and Human Services issued a statement announcing it has physically closed Grace Life Church and has prevented access to the building until the church can demonstrate the ability to comply with Alberta's chief medical officer of health restrictions. They put up fences around this church so nobody could get in because the parking lot was overflowing with cars. People were coming in saying, "What is the word of God?" And so they put gates up around it. They put a fence around this church while at the same time unlocking the cell doors of notoriously evil child rapists, releasing them right back into the same community. Listen, no sensible person denies that this is a real virus. It is a very dangerous virus. People are getting sick, very sick. People are dying all over the world. We need to exercise caution, but do not give these people, these world leaders, these governments, more credit than they deserve. It's a virus this time. Who knows what it'll be next time? They'll say, "Well, the air pollution is too bad. You cannot meet." And hear the gospel. "It's too cold outside." Well, you laid down the first time. Listen to me. These people do not have your best interests in mind. In fact, they hate you, Christian. Do you know that? They hate you because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm no prophet, but I believe we are seeing and will continue to see this hatred manifest itself in the form of social, economic, and even physical persecution in the days to come right here in America. So what are we going to do? Are we just going to go with the flow? Should we just play ball and attempt to appease these people? Should we compromise? Should we cower in fear of them who have been temporarily granted some tiny shred of authority in this fleeting and perishing, corrupt, rotten world? Are we to cower? And you say, I mean, even Peter himself would go on to write, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good." People in the church over this past year and a half since the pandemic, big names in evangelicalism have been quoting this throughout this pandemic, like we're supposed to just lay down and do anything the government says anytime they say it. But is that what they're doing in Alberta? Is that verse up there? Can you put that back up there? Is that what they're doing in Alberta, Canada? Is the government in Canada punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good? 3 months for raping an 8-year-old girl. I'll ask again, is the government punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good? Answer, no. And they did the same thing here. Child rapists, pedophiles. The government lets them go. Slap on the wrist. You take a picture, you're on some register or whatever, and you're right back into the community. Yet, they say, "Don't you dare come into a church at more than 15% capacity." Paul said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Listen to me now. We are to submit to the governing authorities. God placed them over us. We don't want to be zealots for the sake of being zealots. We don't want to disobey at every given opportunity. We don't want to cause trouble. We don't want to go out searching to become martyrs or searching to be persecuted. We respect government. We respect police officers and military and courts and governors and presidents and judges. We honor the authorities except in the case where they ask us to join them in dishonoring the ultimate authority. And the ultimate authority, my friends, is the one who puts those authorities in place, which doesn't come, I hate to tell you, through casting your ballots. It happens by the sovereign will of God. He determines who leads. He determines who rules. So then, we are subject to human authorities unless their will contradicts the will of the one who placed them into their positions of authority. He said to his people Israel, "Obey my voice. I will be your God. You shall be my people, and walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." And the only basis for civil disobedience, the only rebellion that God permits against human government, is when human laws and human institutions ask us to disobey God, require us to disobey God. Ultimately, we have to submit to God's word and not man's word, regardless of the consequences. And I fear that many Christians, many so-called professing Christians in America, have this completely reversed. Think about Peter and John here in this moment. Think about their position here. They stood there. 71 of the most powerfully influential men in the entire planet, 71 of them in their little religious outfits in this room, all looking down at them, these two nobody fishermen. They have the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, they're presiding over this whole interrogation. They have the authority at any second to have these guys beaten or thrown into prisons or thrown into out of the synagogues or out of Jerusalem altogether. They even have the authority right now to go to Pilate, to go to the governor of Rome, and tell him that these two men are inciting a coup against Rome and Caesar. They can have him crucified right now. And Peter knows that. We know they had this power because that's what they did to Jesus just a couple months earlier. And think how easy it would have been then for Peter to write and say, okay, the miracle was just done by God somehow. We don't know how it happened, but we promise to not say anything about Jesus again if you just let us go back to our houses and our family. Okay, we won't say anything else about salvation being in no other name. Just let us keep our fishing business. Let us keep our house in the suburbs. Let us keep our pickup trucks or our Sunday morning football game. Let us keep our Netflix and Amazon accounts. Let us just hold on to our retirements, to our 401ks, to our kids' college fund. Whatever else this godless world uses to distract us from what's really important in this life. Let us just hold on to that. How easy would it have been for these apostles just to say, okay, we don't want to upset the apple cart here. We don't want to cause any trouble. We'll just do whatever you men command us to do. But is that what Peter said? No. Look at verse 19. But Peter answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." I believe it's at this moment that Peter realizes that these men in power no longer have any real power, because it's blatantly obvious they're not the slightest bit interested in actually representing God or the will of God. They had outright rejected God's offer of restoration and reconciliation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so Peter recognizes them for who they truly are: opponents of the gospel, opponents of the living God. And so he tells them, "We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter's essentially saying here, even if we wanted to, we can't help it. To do anything else would be a lie. We believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God in human form, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant spoken of by Isaiah and the prophets, the one who was to come into the world as a light to the nations, the very Savior of Israel who you killed, but we saw him alive. He was resurrected 3 days later. We saw him, and he told us that we would be his witnesses. He sent us into this world to proclaim the truth of the gospel, which says that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, that he was attested to us by God with miracles and signs, much like the one who had happened in this temple today with this guy standing here. But you guys hated him because he was a threat to your little worldly system of government. You hated him because he threatened to disrupt your ability to play God over the people. So you killed him. You had him crucified. But he appeared to our women and then to us, to as many as 500 witnesses, many of whom are still alive to this day. Go ask them. That's what Paul said. He commissioned us to go and make disciples, to baptize them and teach them to obey all that he commanded, to preach salvation in no other name, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. And God's word will not be stopped. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Amen? His kingdom is forever. The gospel will go forth, and there's nothing you can do about it. It will not be stopped, no matter what you do to us. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is saying we are under divine obligation. We are obligated to proclaim this message. Not only that, but it's our right to do so. We have a right. It's a right that's afforded to us not by human institutions, but by God himself. And it's the very same for every believer here at Lakewood Bible Chapel this morning. We don't need a piece of paper behind some glass to tell us when and where we can preach the truth of God's word. We don't need a Bill of Rights. We don't need a Declaration of Independence or some president, member of Congress, Supreme Court justice, or governor to tell us when we can preach the word of God. It's not their right to give and take away. It's a right that's afforded to us by the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who now dwells within us and speaks on our behalf, who will give us the words when we stand before our persecutors, when they throw us in jail or kill us. Like Peter and so many faithful men and women who went before us, we must never stop speaking on what we have seen and heard. We will never stop speaking on what God has revealed to us in his word. We will never stop speaking on the real change that has occurred in the lives of all those who now have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I don't care what laws or legislations you pass, we will never stop speaking on salvation in one name and one name alone. As God is not tolerant of other religions, neither are we tolerant of other religions. Nor do we give approval to or make excuses for their blasphemies against the one true living God. We will not stop speaking truth regarding God's institution of marriage being between a man and a woman. Homosexuality and other such perversions are an affront to the living God. Not to mention, there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. No matter how hard you try to pretend there is, you are not married. God created marriage. Your perversions are outside of his will. We will not refer to you by pronouns that aren't in alignment with reality. A woman is a woman, a man is a man, just as a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. You can't change your God-given gender no matter how many outfits or hairstyles you go through. Getting injections, taking pills, or mutilating your body will not change who God made you to be. No matter how hard you try to pretend, it will. We will not cease preaching on the abomination that is abortion in any circumstances, especially killing a child made in the image of God so you can have casual sex or avoid responsibility for your actions. We will not cease in speaking on corrupt government officials who then sell those baby parts for profits and who unjustly place yokes of burden on the backs of the people for their own personal gain and exaltation. We will not cease in preaching against any of the evils of this world, either inside of the church or outside of the church. We will not stop speaking on how abusive husbands to their wives, parents who abuse their children, or pastors and preachers who abuse their positions of authority. Nor will we cease preaching against any other sin. The lying, the stealing, the adultery, the blasphemy, the unrighteousness, the evil, the covetousness, the malice that runs rampant in this sin-cursed world. We will not stop preaching against those who live lives full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We will not stop preaching against the gossips, the slanders, the haters of God, the insolent, the haughty, the boastful, the inventors of evils, or those who disobey their parents. Those who are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, Romans 1. We will never stop preaking out against those things. But we will also never cease to preach the good news of the gospel that says all those people that I just mentioned can be forgiven today. That if they would but repent of their sin, turn from their sin, bend the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, and call upon his name and his name alone for salvation and reconciliation to the Father in heaven, we will not cease in preaching the mercy of God and the love of God for his creation, for his children. We will not cease preaching the grace of God, the steadfast faithfulness of God. We will never cease preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's that same gospel that saved each and every one of us, who were in the very same condition as the most depraved in society before God miraculously intervened in our lives by changing our hearts by his sovereign grace alone. We were there. You know what? Peter longed for this men in this council to be saved. He earnestly desired these guys to be saved. He longed for his fellow Jews to be saved regardless of their opposition to God at the time. Paul longed for his persecutors, his enemies, these Jews who he called his brothers. He wanted them to be saved. He said, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He's willing to be accursed so that these fellow Jews could be saved. "My kinsmen, according to the flesh." He says, "I want sinners to be saved. They're not my enemy. I want sinners to be saved because I was one of them. Totally depraved, spiritually bankrupt, a hater, a blasphemer of God, but he saved me by his grace alone." And the same thing is true for all of us, which is why there should be no elitism in the church. We have all fallen short of his glory. We've all violated his perfect commands and the will of the living God, and we are in desperate need of his forgiveness. And we are thankful beyond measure that he has determined, even from before the foundation of the world, to show his love and grace by saving some of us. Some who, by his sovereign will, have believed in his word, who believe that he is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do, namely reconciling an undeserving people to himself by faith in the gospel of his Son. And he will grant them everlasting life in his presence, where he and he alone will receive all the glory, all the praise, all the honor for what he and he alone has the authority to do. And that's how this interrogation, really this section ends. Luke says here in verse 21, "When the Sanhedrin had further threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." I want to close this morning by having you turn one page to Acts chapter 6. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. And I want us to see why, amidst all the turmoil and strife and really hostility toward God and the people of God, why we who are in Christ can leave this place this morning optimistic, rejoicing. After again arresting and this time beating the apostles for continuing to speak in the name of Christ, the council again frees them. And Peter and John then go back to the now thousands in the church, and Luke writes this in verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." We've given these guys a hard time these past few weeks. "A great number of the priests became obedient to the faith." You see, God had given these apostles an audience they would have never had the opportunity to stand for unless they were being persecuted. The entire body of the religious authority of Israel, the high priests, 70 plus one men, and And from one perspective, we may say, man, Christians are really being treated unjustly here. But when you view it from another angle, it becomes perfectly clear that God draws his people to himself in various ways, including on either sides of persecution. These brothers would go on to stand before many of their persecutors, bearing testimony to the gospel. Others would stand before kings and governors and magistrates. And throughout history, no matter what the world would throw at them, the church would continue to grow and grow and grow, and that would include, as we see here, many who were once opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ, haters of God, proving once again that the Word of God is unstoppable. Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we will continue to talk about civil disobedience, persecution, what it meant for them, what it means for us. But for now, I want you to leave this place emboldened, just as these apostles were, confident that the Spirit of God will give you the words when